suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not the angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Lord God, we come to you now, Lord. We just read great things, Lord. We pray that as these are spoken of, that my words would do at least partial justice to the greatness of the truth revealed here, Lord. We ask that you would add faith to our hearing, Lord, that we would be shaped and changed and transformed, and that we would marvel, Lord, at the truth that is presented here. We pray that the words spoken would be for the upbuilding of your people and for the glorification of your Son. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Many of you have heard that this past week, the church in general, not this church, but the church in general lost a giant of the faith. R.C. Sproul passed away with a battle of emphysema, and ultimately the flu did him in at the age of 78. He was a faithful pastor and the author of countless books. He was the founder of Ligonier Ministries, which equips the church around the world with various resources. I never had a chance to hear him in person. I almost did 2 years ago at Together for the Gospel conference, but his ailing health already then kept him away. But a number of us gathered in Ernie and Regina's basement on October 30th to hear him and others preach the gospel in the celebration of the 500-year anniversary of the Reformation. And he looked okay then. He was on oxygen, but since then the Lord has taken him home and he will be missed. But we do not grieve for his sake. He embraced the attitude that the Apostle Paul also embraced, which was to live is Christ, but to die is gain. Dr. Sproul did not fear death in that sense. He did fear it in one sense. He feared the process of death. He spoke openly of that in his years. He didn't know how it would go, what kind of suffering he would be subject to, but he did not fear what came after his last breath. Of that he was certain. He had total confidence. He knew he would be in the presence of his Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the same Jesus he had spent decades and decades proclaiming and preaching faithfully. He did not fear. But countless people in the world do fear death. In fact, I'm going to argue that everyone who is not a born-again true believer of Jesus Christ does in fact fear death in some way. Fearing death is part of what it means to be a human being under sin. God's word tells us this here in the text we just read in Hebrews 2 verses 14 and 15. It says, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, as Jesus, likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who is the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver those who through the fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. I want us to think about that for a minute. God tells us that the reason Jesus came was to deliver those who were afraid of death And because of that fear, were subject to slavery for their entire lives. That's why Jesus came. Now, on the surface level, we might not even agree with that when we first hear it. We say, oh, well, it's in the Bible, so we agree with it, but we don't really see that. We don't necessarily experience that on a conscious level. Is fear of death really what causes personal bondage, as it says here? Well, we might first ask, why would people have a fear of death? Why would that even be the case? We find the answer in Romans chapter 1, verses 32, among other places. In Romans 1, Paul has been teaching us that every human being knows there is a God, but in their sin they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And so Paul says there's no such thing truly as an atheist. There's no one who truly disbelieves in the existence of God. There are only those who pretend they don't, who suppress the truth, until they have maybe even convinced themselves that they do not believe in a God. And then Paul goes on, he says the consequences of this suppression of the knowledge of God results in a depraved life. We're not firstly people who do bad things, we're firstly people who suppress the existence of God, and then God gives us over to these things. And so all the filth and immorality that exists in the world is a result of God giving us over to the world we've chosen, a world free of God and His laws and His rules. And then we get to this in verse 32. Though they know, they hear sinful humanity, though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. So what is Paul saying here? He's saying everybody knows that God exists. Everybody knows that their actions are deserving of the judgment of God. They're the deserving of death. Paul says everyone knows this. Everyone has the inner knowledge that we are sinners before a holy God. And if we die, we're going to face His judgment. Paul says everyone knows that. And this is why everybody has a fear of dying. But we don't hear a lot of people talking about it. If we just look around, it seems like people aren't afraid of dying. We don't hear a lot of people talking about that. You know, I'm really scared of death. Some people might. But how does this death show itself, and how does it lead to a lifelong slavery? The answer is that people don't appear that they're afraid of death because they spend their lives enslaved to things that will cover up that fear, that will push it out of the way. In other words, humanity is consumed with finding ways of pushing aside the fear of death without actually having to repent and turn to Christ. It's an alternate hope. The world is surprisingly upfront about this. There was an article in the Huffington Post that promoted 6 ways of overcoming your fear of death. 6 ways of overcoming your fear of death. They managed to list all the ways in which humans are enslaved to this. And they're in fact promoting this. The first one, it said, take control of your life. Throw yourself into a satisfying career, try new things, challenge yourself. The idea here is if you can control your own life, you might be able to convince yourself that you are ultimately in control, and therefore death will not be a factor for you. It's to trick your mind. And of course, we see this everywhere. People are consumed with self-control, with controlling their world around them, building this kingdom that they own, they control, they rule over, in hopes that they can escape this fear of death. Second one it mentioned in the post was learning to accept death as natural. We're supposed to find comfort in this cycle of life, just like Lion King, right? The great cycle of life. Everyone is born, everyone lives, everyone dies. That's just how it is. Get over it. Accept it. Third, read the available literature and self-help guides about death. So here we are encouraged to read religious gurus or spiritual guides, so to speak, and find out their perspective on death and the afterlife. Of course, none of them have actually died, and so that's not terribly helpful, I don't think, to get someone's opinion on it. But countless people turn to the ideas of men to try to find some sort of meaning and solace in the face of death. Fourth idea, adopt rituals and explore spirituality. And we see here the own limitations that they even acknowledge. Listen to this quote. Whether you are religious or not, rituals are important for creating a sense of meaning in life. You catch that? They don't actually create meaning. They create a sense of meaning, therefore making you feel better about yourself as you come to death. This is a depressing message. It'll get better. We see this, so don't we? Countless millions and billions of people turning to religion to deal with this idea of death. Every religion on the planet tells you about death, doesn't it? That's almost even the main thing. What happens? Either you get reincarnated in Hinduism or in Buddhism, the goal is to just cease to exist. Or in secularism, we become dust like the animals. Whatever it is, it tries to deal with this problem of death. But they don't answer the problem of a holy God, which we know is there. The fifth solution, focus on living well. Live a good life, write a bucket list, do those things. This is great. The quote, if you are busy living, you won't have time to worry about dying. That's not really helpful. But that's what we do, isn't it? This one hits our culture right between the eyes. We are so busy. Our kids are in everything, music and sports and drama and dance and every social club we can imagine. We finally get home at the end of the day and we turn on the TV for more distractions so we can't worry about our true selves, because if we have that time, we'll see who we are. We'll say, I'm broken. And that fear will creep back in. It's a bondage to busyness. All because if we slow down, we'll know the truth. The sixth suggestion is maybe the most helpful, but it won't take away the fear of dying. It's plan for your passing. So get your life insurance in order. Plan for the ongoing lives of your loved ones. There's some wisdom there. I think we should do those things, but they're not going to take away the fear of death. In these six things, we've essentially covered all the ways in which the world is in bondage to the fear of death. Religious self-control, rigorous self-control rather, a yielding resignation, human philosophies, man-made religion, busyness, and distraction. And this article doesn't even mention the things that are less palatable that we actually do as well. Alcohol or drugs or illicit sex or pornography or endless entertainment. And as sinful humanity, we're just in bondage to this slavery because we fear. We're afraid. We're going to see a holy God one day. How do we live without that terror in our lives? Hebrews 9:27 says, it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. And it is our knowledge of that reality, of that truth, that causes us to fear. And in our desperation, we suppress that knowledge. But suppressing it, of course, is just putting a Band-Aid on it. What needs to be dealt with is the judgment that causes our fear. And so with that in mind, let's look at verse 10. Chapter 2, verse 10. For it was fitting that he is God, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. So last week, if you were here, we saw that Jesus, in his death on the cross, tasted death for everyone. This means if we are in Christ by faith, we will share in his glorious life because he tasted death for us. And so the promise here is eternal life that is full of glory and full of honor. forever living apart from the sin and oppression and frustration and everything that comes into the world because of the curse of sin. This is the promise offered in Hebrews 2. And who makes this promise possible? Verse 10 says it is the founder of their salvation. He is the one who brings many sons to glory. Of course, this is speaking here of Jesus, that he's the founder of our salvation, the champion and the pioneer. He went before us, conquering death and being raised to life so that we can follow him along in this pathway. How did he do this? It says it was fitting for him to be made perfect through suffering. Jesus was made perfect through suffering. Now, what does that mean? Does this mean that Jesus was somehow sinful and inferior and he had to be cleansed just like we do? No, that is not what it means. Jesus was without sin. What it means is that in his suffering, he became qualified to save us. He became a qualified Savior through suffering. There was something about his suffering that had to take place for him to be able to save us. He had to become like one of us. He had to enter in. He had to share our experience. He had to become a man. And so Jesus became a man. That's what we're at Christmas, right? That's what this is all about. He became a man so that he could suffer, so that he could become the founder of our salvation and bring many sons to glory. And so to save sinners, God, the one who made all things, for whom all things exist, God became a man in the person of Jesus Christ, so that we could escape the fear of death and instead possess the hope of glory. Okay, I'll say that again. To save sinners, God became a man in Jesus Christ so that we could escape the fear of death and have the hope of glory. That's the point of this text. That's what I want us to see in our time together. And so we're delivered from the fear of death, which enslaves us, by replacing fear with hope. Hope is an anticipation of the future. Fear is obviously a dread of the future. And so we want to replace the fear with the hope of glory. You can't have fear and hope at the same time. Paul didn't. He said, I don't fear death. Death is gain for me. I long for that. To live as Christ, it's as good here, it's meaningful service, but it would be better to depart and be with Christ. His hope was in glory, and so death didn't cause him any fear. And so how does Jesus becoming a human being save us from the fear of death? That's what we want to see. The whole world is enslaved to fear. And so how do we offer a hope to that world enslaved in fear? And how do we offer that to ourselves? How do we remind ourselves of this when we also fear death? The answer to that question is Jesus had to become a man so that he could be a faithful high priest. He had to be a man so that he could be a faithful high priest. Now you say, hold on, we're in the new covenant. We don't do priests anymore. That's the old covenant. No, we have a great high priest today. We have one. The old covenant high priest pointed forward to this one, the one we have today. That's the real one. The other ones were shadows. The shadows have passed away and made way for the reality. And the writer picks up on this language that from the Old Testament. He picks up on this theme and he shows us why only Jesus could take away our fear of death. Look at verse 16 and 17. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham, that is, human beings. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service to God. Here's his argument. Jesus came to save humans Therefore, he had to become a human so that he would qualify as a high priest. He explains this more. Whoever wrote Hebrews explains this in chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. He goes back to the priest idea. It says, for, here he's arguing from the Old Testament, from the Old Testament high priest, for every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and the wayward since he himself is beset with weakness. So here's the idea. A priest is tasked, this is his job, to stand between sinful man and a holy God as an intercessor and offer sacrifices on behalf of men to God. That's a priest in the Old Testament. Specifically the high priest who one day a year would go in to the Holy of Holies and offer a sacrifice on the Day of Atonement. The only sacrifice really in the year that would actually atone for real sin. The rest of them were for sins of impurity, things like this. But for actual moral sin, there was just the one sacrifice per year on the Day of Atonement. And he would need to be a human high priest to represent humans. Any other creature that would have entered in wouldn't have been able to represent humanity. Only a man could have done this. And so the high priest would wear a breastplate with the names of the 12 tribes of Israel on it. And in so doing, he would be taking the people with him, symbolically, before the mercy seat of God. He was representing them. The one represented the whole. Only humans could intercede for humans. And so for Jesus to represent us before God, he had to become a human being. He could not identify with us unless he took on flesh and became a man. And so if we go back to chapter 2, verse 11, we read this. For he who sanctifies, that's Jesus, and those who are sanctified, that's his people, all have one source. Literally, they are all from one. All of one type. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. So the point here is that for Jesus to be a high priest, he must be able to call us brothers. He must be like us in that he is a human being. If he is not human, he cannot truly identify with us and represent us before the throne of God. And so it says, Jesus calls us brothers. Isn't that amazing? This is not gender specific. Women are included here, of course. Isn't it amazing that Jesus is our brother? I think that's stunning, that's shocking, that right now there's a God-man in heaven, and he is our brother. He represents us. He's one of us. He's like us in that he has a human nature, a human body. Now, how does that, Jesus as a human high priest, how does that deal with fear of death? So, in verse 17, we have two functions of Jesus as our high priest that answer that problem. So he is a high priest in his identity. What does he do? What does a high priest do? The first thing is he takes away our sins. He takes away our sins. It says, therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service to God. Here it is. To make propitiation for the sins of the people. Your translations might render it something else. Sacrifice of atonement. That's the idea. This word propitiation, we don't use a lot in our culture. You probably don't hear it on TV. It's a really important word. It's maybe the most central idea in Scripture. It's the heart of the gospel. The word propitiation refers to a sacrifice that turns away the wrath of God. It diverts the wrath of God. It absorbs it. It takes it away. And so what this says is Jesus became the wrath-bearing sacrifice in our place. Now, let's remember, why do we fear death? We fear death because death brings us into the presence of a holy God who sees our sin and will judge our sin. That's why we fear it. But if that wrath could be somehow turned aside, our fear would subside. So, occasionally as a child, I would be coming home from somewhere knowing that trouble awaited me. I had done something, and my parents knew, and there would be trouble. And so I feared coming home, in a small sense. You know, it was an appropriate discipline. But what if somehow I would have gotten a call on the phone and my parents would have said, you know what, we have forgiven you. There's no discipline awaits you at home. Well, my fear would have been gone, right? And that's the idea here. On the cross, Jesus turned away that wrath. He became the propitiation for our sin. He became the wrath-bearing sacrifice for sinners. The curse of sin that held us in bondage was placed on Jesus on the cross. And you know, we hear that so often, which is good, but we can get used to that. We get used to this. This was helpful for me this last week. In the moments when you become aware of your sin, even in a small measure, there's a feeling in your heart that we call shame, isn't it? There's this shame of, I can't believe I did that. Shame before God, shame before ourselves, shame before others. We feel dirty. The last place you want to stand in that moment is in the presence of a holy God. It's the last place you want to stand. And yet on the cross, Jesus took our sin on himself, meaning he took that shame as well. When he took our sin, he felt that shame. It became his sin. He felt what it feels like to do something that you don't want anyone else to know. You're so ashamed, you don't even tell your husband, your wife, your parents. He knows what that feels like to have that shame because he took it. He took the shame of being caught in a lie, of having your pride exposed, of having a secret lust, the shame of constant anxiety. He took that ugliness in himself, and it became so horrible that God actually looked away from him. When Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's not just poetry, it's because God forsook him. Because it was so horrible, he couldn't look on him. And Jesus endured that. He endured the shame. He endured the wrath. He did this in human flesh. On the cross, the blood that poured out onto the ground was human blood. It was human. The same blood that runs through our veins. You know, we sing the song In Christ Alone. We sing, no guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. And we sing that because in the death of Jesus for our place, our guilt is gone. There's no guilt in life, and no guilt means no fear in death. When the guilt is gone, the fear is gone. There is no wrath remains. There's nothing left to fear. And so our fear is replaced with glory. We died with Christ when he died, and we are raised with him to life in his resurrection. We will one day share in this glory. And this promise transforms our fear of death into this anticipation of the glory that will one day be ours. That is the transformation of a Christian. And that is because he is our faithful high priest who bore the wrath. And if that wasn't enough, there's actually more. If you've been a Christian for longer than 8 or 9 minutes, you will realize the Christian life is actually quite difficult. It doesn't feel like glory. We're not there yet. There's always this threat to our faith. If you are a Christian and you doubt your assurance because you're constantly faced with temptations, just know that that is a so-called normal part of the Christian life. Everyone experiences that. We experience these threats, these attacks on our faith, these temptations. The devil continues to launch these things at us. He would love nothing more than to accuse us and restore that fear of death. He wants that back. And so he's going to come at us. He'll tempt us to anxiety. He'll tempt us to lust, to gossip, to steal, to pride, you name it. He'll bring it. He'll tempt us to believe that Christ's death was not actually enough for your sin. It's all well and good for the pastor, for this other guy, or for the person on the pew beside me, but for mine it wasn't enough. He'll whisper that in your ear. Temptations are part of what it means to be in this life, but this is also why Jesus took on humanity. Look at verse 18. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. God, as an eternal being, can understand temptation from one perspective. He understands temptation in that he sees it in creatures. He sees its effect on us. He sees its terrible effects. But God himself in his eternity cannot be tempted, nor could he understand the experience of being tempted. But just like the Old Testament priest could be a merciful high priest because he too was a human, he too was sinful, he too was human flesh, so Jesus became weak, not sinful, but he became weak like us so that he could sympathize with our weakness. He was tempted like we are, yet without sin. And that means his temptation was actually greater than ours. If you've ever been tempted, which is all of us, you'll know that the longer you resist, the harder it becomes to resist. If you give in immediately, you say, I was barely tempted. But the longer you resist, the harder it is. And Jesus resisted to death on a cross. And so he understands the force of temptation. And because of that, he is able to help us in our temptation. He is able to get us through this life of danger into glory. That's our goal, right? To get into glory that he has promised us. And so not only did he die to purchase redemption, but he also lives to make intercession for us and to help weak people reach the glorious land of promise. Now think about that in the moment of temptation. Jesus, on the throne in heaven, knows what it's like to have flesh that wants to gossip. He knows that. He had a lot to gossip about, but he didn't. But he knows in our flesh. Jesus understands how badly your flesh wants to take that second look at the woman in the grocery store. He knows that. He understands how badly your flesh wants to hold a grudge and live in bitterness. He has been there. He understands the pull that our bodies bring us into temptation, and yet was without sin. And so he is able to sustain us as well in those times. We have a great and merciful high priest. That's the good news that Christmas brings us. So we have this God in heaven who truly understands. He truly knows what it means to suffer. You know, sometimes I've done quite a few funerals, and usually you talk to the children of the person who passed away, and what I don't tell them is I understand what it means to lose a parent, because I haven't. I don't understand. I sort of know it's got to be hard. I don't understand firsthand. And so I'm not much of a sympathizer in many ways, but Jesus is better than that. He understands. He's been there. He's been where you are. And he feels that. Let's look again at verse 14 where we started. Since therefore the children share in the flesh and blood, he himself partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who is the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver those who through the fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. He is described here as having the one who has the power of death. This doesn't mean that the devil has ultimate sovereignty over death, that he chooses when people die or anything like this. That is God's alone. But the devil has the power of death in that he has the power to enslave people through the fear of death. And so the devil prowls around like a lion. At Christ's return, he'll be cast into hell once and for all. And that's the book of Revelation. We celebrate that. But today, he prowls around looking for someone who devour. And how is he going to do that? He's going to lead us into the fear of death. He's going to accuse us. He's going to show us our sin, not in the way that we would repent of it, but in the way that we would despair of it and feel condemned. But in his death, Jesus destroys the power of Satan, because in his death he declares sinners to be righteous. And so we no longer need to live in that slavery to the fear of death. If we are in Christ through faith and repentance, we have nothing to fear. There's only one judge that really matters, and that judge has said, we are righteous in Christ. He has seen the breastplate of Christ that has all the names of all those who repent and trust in him on it. And they are safe and secure in him. He represents us before the Father. And so then Paul says, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. That is good news. When the devil wants to condemn us in our sin, we don't look to ourselves and say, well, maybe there's some good in here. We look to him who is seated at the right hand of God, who is interceding for us. He is our faithful high priest who's opened the pathway to glory. And he will keep us. In the worst suffering of your life, Jesus knows. He's been there. He's literally been there. He understands what it means to suffer in the flesh. He knows your pain. He knows your disappointment. He knows your temptation. He knows your depression. He knows your grief. He knows the shame and the curse of your sin. And oh, that may we look to the one who has conquered sin and is now seated in glory. May we look to that perfect and holy and merciful high priest and receive the absolute freedom that comes from that certain hope of glory. Let's pray.